Good morning, church. Shall we all arise and read a few verses of scripture together? The baptism in the Holy Spirit with the scriptural evidence of speaking in tongues is a proof that the Holy Spirit has come upon the life of a believer. And the Holy Spirit is not a spirit of confusion. Let us read together. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 31 to 33. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 37 to 40. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, once again we bow before your throne. By the blood of Jesus Christ, we thank you for access to your very throne room. The joy of being able to call you Abba. We thank you that you are the Lord God who is right here in our midst. You promised us when two or three are gathered in my name that I am in their midst. We acknowledge your presence. We thank you that your presence is very tangible, O God. We praise you. We thank you. We adore you. As your church, we want to say we love you. We thank you for giving us your Son, O Father. Thank you, blessed Lord, for leaving glory for us. Thank you, blessed Lord, for coming into this world, taking upon yourself a human body, paying the penalty for our sin. In your sinless body, you took our sin, our shame, our guilt, our pain, our sorrow and our sicknesses, being wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The punishment of our peace was laid upon you, and by the blows that cut into your body, we have been healed, we have been delivered. We thank you. Out of the domain of darkness, you brought us into your marvelous light. You crushed the head of the serpent on the cross and you set us free from captivity, from slavery to sin and Satan. You released us and brought us into the kingdom of your dear Son. You sealed us by your Spirit unto the day of redemption. And we thank you that you've given us your holy word. You are the God who speaks to us. We thank you that our bodies, O Lord, even now as we offer our bodies to you, we know, Lord, that our bodies are your temple, your treasure, tools in your hands, and weapons for your use. So open our eyes, we pray, as we sit at your feet this morning. Open our eyes that we may perceive wonderful truths out of your holy law, and write your word upon our minds and upon our hearts. Transform us into the image of your Son. Oh, come, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I repeat what I've been saying Sunday after Sunday. My desire and prayer is that the Lord Jesus will pour out His Spirit upon each one of us. That there will be an outpouring of His Spirit upon each one of us. And that we, as His church, bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, that He would baptize us in the Holy Spirit. And that He would manifest His gifts through His church, us, His body, His bride, so that we as Spirit-filled believers, filled with the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Holy Spirit, we will bring glory to Christ, the bridegroom, who is coming soon to take us to be with Him forever. So after each one of these studies, and we're coming to the close of this series about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, after each of these studies regarding the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which we are dwelling on in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 to 10. We said we will have a time of prayer. And we as church will ask the Lord. We'll ask Him to baptize us in the Holy Spirit. And we'll also ask the Lord for the gifts of the Holy Spirit, so that we as His church will be fully equipped and empowered to do His will as kings and priests on earth, and as we await His coming, to take us to be with Him in glory. Now, we already looked into the gifts of revelation. A word of wisdom, a word of knowledge and discernings of spirits. We then looked into the power gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. The power gifts are the gift of faith, gifts of healings, and workings of miracles. Then we began our study on the third group of spiritual gifts, the vocal gifts. They're named after the fact that they are expressed through the vocal cords. The vocal gifts, kinds of tongues, or varieties of tongues, interpretation of tongues, and number three, prophecy. Last week we began our study on the gift of prophecy, and today we will continue our study regarding this gift. Now, towards the end of our study last Sunday, we said that there is one other very important principle regarding prophecy, which we will explore in more detail. That's what we said. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 32 says, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. 1 Corinthians 14:32. So a true prophet does not lose control of himself. He is always accountable to the scripture and to the body of Christ for what he says and what he does. He cannot put the blame on God and say, I couldn't help it, God made me do it. That's not scriptural. That's a very weak excuse given many times to justify foolishness. We are accountable for what we do when we are ministering in the spirit. God does not overrule our wills. He's given us the freedom to use our wills and make a choice. He does not force or coerce us. And we are responsible to learn how to yield to the Holy Spirit and to the body of believers when prophesying. When the gift of prophecy operates, we must learn how to yield to the Holy Spirit and also to the body of believers when this gift is exercised. So the question is, how do we judge prophecy? How do we judge prophecy? We have said that it is unbiblical to allow prophesying in an assembly, the gathering of God's people, if it is not submitted to scriptural judgment and the discernment of the body of Christ. It's unbiblical to do so. To allow prophesying in an assembly, in a gathering, if it is not submitted to scriptural judgment and discernment of the body of Christ. So, what are the various standards of judgment that are presented to us in the New Testament for this purpose? 1 Corinthians 14 verse 29 says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge or discern. Now in this verse, the word prophets may refer to the ministry of a prophet or to believers who exercise the gift of prophesying. Now the guidelines that follow apply to both situations, whether the person is a prophet, he has the ministry of a prophet, like an evangelist, like the other ministries that we see in the scripture. Whether he is a prophet or whether he is a believer who exercises the gift of prophecy, the guidelines follow. It applies to both situations. I believe the others in that verse mentioned in let the others judge, that refers to other prophets present in the assembly who are qualified to discern the prophecy. So, prophets are not to act alone. In New Testament prophecy, prophets are not to act alone. A significant fact about those who prophesy under the New Testament, under the New Covenant, is that they do not normally operate on their own as individuals. In fact, in the New Testament, the word prophet is always, almost always used in the plural. Prophets in the New Testament, number one, are part of the body of Christ. They belong to the body of Christ. Number two, prophets function as members in the body. Number three, they are related to other members of the body. So they can't operate individually. Now, this is somewhat in contrast to the Old Testament, where you find a prophet like Elijah, who was a kind of rugged individualist, standing out against the background of apostasy in Israel and wickedness in Israel. But the Lord had to show Elijah that he was not the only faithful man left in Israel. The Lord tells Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 19 verse 18, "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal." And Elijah thought he was the only one. "All whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Kissed him meaning worshipped him. Yet Elijah was actually functioning as the principal mouthpiece of God at that time to the nation of Israel. Now the New Testament concept is of a body with many members. We are the body of Christ. Many members, all operating together and in relationship to one another. No one member can operate effectively on his own. We are interdependent. There is no such thing as an independent independent Christian. There is no such thing. There is no lone ranger Christian living. We belong to the body of Christ. Prophets in the church, therefore, minister within groups. And you see this in the New Testament. When one is ministering, the others are exercising judgment or discernment. Paul said two or three prophets should speak at any one meeting, not all of them, and let the other prophets discern what they say. An example of a typical New Testament exercise of the prophetic ministry, you can see that in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11 verses 27 to 28, I read to you. "And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem." Prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. "Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar." Now we looked into another incident involving the same prophet Agabus last time, and he prophesied about what would happen to Paul in Jerusalem. Now note here, the prophets came. The prophets came in a group. Prophets came from Jerusalem, Acts 11:27. And Agabus was given the actual opportunity to minister as a prophet. And he brought the message God had given, yet he was not an individual operating on his own. Now let me say this. Many believers have gone astray through exercising a prophetic ministry on their own. And in a number of cases, you actually find people more or less representing themselves as the sole mouthpiece of God to a certain assembly, to a certain congregation or a prayer group. Not only is that incorrect, but also the whole attitude is totally contrary to the spirit and purpose of the New Testament. There are no dictators in the body of Christ. No gift or ministry is intended to create such a dictatorship. Remember, all of these gifts are given to edify the body. There is a sharing together of ministry and of responsibility for that ministry. Now let's look at the nature of judging prophecy. The nature of judging prophecy. Prophecy must be subject to judgment. Prophecy must be subjected to judgment. This does not mean picking the prophecy to pieces and tearing it apart. No, it's not hair splitting. It means discerning whether this prophecy is from God, whether it is true, whether it is something we really need to heed to. And Paul brought out this truth again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verses 19 to 21. He says, "Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good." So we are not to quench the Holy Spirit by refusing the gifts and the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, as some people do. And that's scripturally wrong. Why does it happen? It usually happens where there has been a misuse of spiritual gifts. So when there's a misuse of spiritual gifts, they decide, no, this is enough of this. No more of this. And so what happens? They throw the baby and the bathwater out together. When you give a baby at the bath, what do you throw out? You don't throw out the baby. You throw out the bathwater. You keep the baby, right? But just because they have seen misuse or abuse of the gifts, what happens? They say, all right, this is all enough. There's no more any need of all this. It's all over. It's closed. That's once upon a time it took place. It doesn't happen now anymore. The answer is not to quench the spirit, but to discover what are the scriptural guidelines for the orderly use of spiritual gifts in the assembly of believers. That's what we need to look for. Paul said, do not despise prophecies, 1 Thessalonians 5:20. So there could be situations where people would despise prophecies in a general sense. And I have to say very frankly, if the Bible didn't say not to despise prophecies, let me tell you this, there have been times that I might have despised prophecies because I've heard so many half-baked, useless utterances put forth under the guise of prophecy. Now I understand why the Apostle Paul is making that statement. The solution to the problem is not to despise prophecies in general or to quench the Holy Spirit. It is to test all things, hold fast what is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Test all things. Do not accept all prophesying without question. We need to check whether the prophecy is from God and whether it is relevant, whether it is true, whether it is authentic, true, authoritative. Test it and then retain what is good. When you eat fish, you eat the flesh and then you discard the bones. You do that, no? Do you chew the bones? I chew the bones also sometimes. But that's bad actually. It's not good for digestion. Chewing it up and then making it... No, you don't swallow the bones. Do the same with prophesying. Eat the meat, but do not give yourself indigestion trying to swallow the bones. The Apostle John spoke about testing prophecy. In 1 John chapter 4 verse 1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now the Greek word translated as test here in this verse is the same word translated test in test all things. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 21. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Notice that a false prophet is one who has a false spirit. A false prophet is one who has a false spirit. When you test prophecy, you're not testing the prophet as an individual. I repeat, when you test prophecy, you're not testing the prophet as an individual, but you are testing the spirit that is speaking through the prophet. We are warned there are many false prophets who have gone out into the world with false spirits operating through them. 1 John 4:6. John drew the distinction between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. 1 John 4:6. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So there is a spirit of error. And that spirit of error will sometimes seek to impart error into the fellowship, into the body, disguised as prophecy. That's what the spirit of error does. It will seek to impart error into the assembly, into the body, disguised as prophecy. In fact, there are people who try to sustain false doctrine by manipulating prophecy. Their whole purpose in prophesying is to get you to swallow a doctrine they're trying to put across. Now, let's look at the practical principles for testing prophecy. There are 9 practical principles for judging prophecy, and this is absolutely scriptural. Today, if you go to a doctor to have a physical condition checked up, what will the doctor do? He will not do what they used to do in the old days. In the old days, they would just check your pulse, take your temperature, ask you to stick out your tongue, and if it looked pink, you're very healthy. But today the doctor will subject you to all sorts of tests related to different organs of the body. And then when you have been through those battery of tests, then the doctor will come up with this total diagnosis of your condition. And the same approach applies to judging prophecy. You cannot accept just one or two tests. You have to go through all of these 9 tests if you want to judge prophecy. There are a whole battery of tests. And if you really want to be sure, you should work through all of these tests and then you form your judgment. Test number 1. Does the utterance build up or condemn? Does the utterance build up or condemn? The first test relates to the purpose of prophecy, which we discussed last Sunday. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verse 3, we read, "But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men." 1 Corinthians 14 verse 3. Whenever I hear a message that is condemnatory, a message that's negative, it's destructive, I do not accept it as genuine prophesying, because it does not meet the parameters that have been set here in the scripture. In 1 Corinthians 14 verse 3. Because prophecy speaks edification, exhortation and comfort. That's New Testament prophecy. Now, if we permit the exercise of prophecy, we have an obligation that's placed upon us by the scripture to have the operation of judging or discerning. Judging means discerning, along with the gift being used. It's very dangerous to have prophesying without testing. It's like turning a young person loose in a very fast sports car without checking the steering and the brakes, and he'll end up in the emergency of the nearby hospital, and most likely he'll be dead before he arrives. Over the years, there have been hundreds and thousands of wrecks like that because of the misuse of prophecy. Homes have been broken up. Churches have been divided. People have been ruined financially and in other ways through the wrong use of prophecy. And prophecy is an extremely powerful instrument. And if it is misused, if it's abused, it can be misused to the destruction of people. Therefore, we need to be very, very careful. Yes, there is a time when God does rebuke. He does chasten His own people. There's a place for rebuke. There's a place for chastening. But that is never God's last word. Let's look at the example of Jeremiah. The Lord commissioned him to be a prophet. And we read in Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5 and also verses 9 to 10. "I ordained you a prophet to the nations. I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." You see, there is a time for rooting out. There is a time for pulling down. What God has not planted has to be pulled down. Jesus said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted." Matthew 15 verse 13. But the ultimate purpose is what? It is planting. That's why in Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 10 we read, "To destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." So the ultimate purpose is planting. Likewise, there is a place for knocking down. There is a place for destroying. But the ultimate purpose is building. And if we never reach that positive building, we are not moving with the Holy Spirit. And God's dealings with His own people are always for the good, always for the positive, with the purpose of building up, not tearing down. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11 and 12. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you." Now, Paul echoed this principle in 2 Corinthians. Paul echoes this principle. He had to use quite stern language in correcting the Corinthian church. And he also had to assert his own authority, which was in question at that time. After doing that, what does Paul say? He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 8, "For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed." Notice the authority given to Paul as an apostle. For what? For what? What does the verse say? For? For edification? And not for destruction. For edification and not for destruction. 2 Corinthians 13 verse 10. Now we must bear in mind, the Holy Spirit will use conviction in correcting us. In a later chapter, you find Paul used parallel language. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 10. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 8 is what we read earlier. "For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed." And then in 2 Corinthians 13, 10, a little later he writes, "Therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me." And again, what does he say? "For edification and not for destruction." 2 Corinthians 13, verse 10. Now, we must bear in mind, the Holy Spirit will use conviction, yes, in correcting us. But there is a great difference between condemnation and conviction. There is a great difference between condemnation and conviction. Conviction is specific. If you told a lie, or you stole money, the Holy Spirit will convict you that you must make amends, give back the money, and apologize. So conviction is never vague. It's not obscure. It always leads you with something very specific that you have to do. But condemnation is vague. Condemnation will be vague. And if you give in to one of the devil's accusations, then what happens? Then he will come up with two or more. And if you give in to those two, he has four more. And whenever you get into the area of accusation and condemnation, what happens? Then you are outside the operation of the Holy Spirit and you are letting the devil play with you like a cat plays with a mouse. But unfortunately, that's what often preachers do. People who claim to minister do this. Sad. In fact, they're doing the devil's job for him. Test number two. Does the prophecy agree with scripture? That's the second test. The second test is whether the prophecy agrees with scripture. True prophecy will never contradict the word of God. And this scriptural test is very important, because in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16, a verse that most of us know, we've learned this when we are young in the faith, 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." So God's word from Genesis to Revelation, it's infallible, it's inspired, it's inerrant. 2 Timothy 3:16. The authority behind all scripture is the person of the Holy Spirit. And he will never contradict himself. He'll never contradict himself. Anything given in prophecy, therefore, will never be opposed to the letter of the spirit of scripture. It will never contradict scripture. Now, Paul writes about this consistency of God's word. He declares in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 to 20, "Do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." In other words, God does not say one thing one day and another thing on another day. The words from Isaiah chapter 8 verse 19 are also very applicable as we look at the scriptural test of prophecy. Isaiah 8 verse 19. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, fortune tellers or soothsayers, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? In other words, if you want to answer, if you want an answer, do you need to go anywhere but to God? If you want to find the living, should you go to the dead? This passage speaks particularly about attempted communion with the dead. And the Bible very clearly says, no. It's not a new practice. It's not a new practice. This practice has always been under the curse of Almighty God. From the time it was first manifested, it's a curse. God curses that. Here is God's answer. Isaiah chapter 8 verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, to the written word of God, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So if they do not speak according to the scripture, the spirit that is in them and speaks through them is not the Holy Spirit. The spirit of all true prophecy is the Holy Spirit. Test number 3. What is the prophet's relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord Jesus said, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he says, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. John 16 verses 13 and 14. Another specific characteristic of the Holy Spirit is that he always glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. It is true, he will reveal to us things to come, but he will always do that in the context of glorifying Jesus. Whenever anybody comes to you with any kind of revelation or new doctrine or prophecy, ask yourself this question. What is this person's attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ? Does he exalt Christ? Does he glorify Christ? Does he give him the preeminence that is due to him alone? The Apostle John wrote in Revelation chapter 19 verse 10, and I fell at his feet to worship him, worship the angel. What happens? What did the angel say? But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The spirit in all true prophecy, from the very first prophecy given to the last prophecy that will ever be given, centers on testifying to Jesus Christ. Anything that departs from testifying to Jesus Christ, anything that departs from exalting Jesus Christ, is not given by the Holy Spirit. Now, people have various substitutes for Jesus. Instead of giving him the supremacy in their lives, they have various substitutes. Some will put a human personality or a teacher or a preacher above Jesus. Others will give first place to a denomination, a particular church or a pastor or a group. And if you ever meet a group that says, if you want to be right, you must join us, we are the 1,44,000, be careful. Be careful. You can be sure of one thing: when you have joined them, you're wrong. Any group having that kind of spirit is wrong to begin with. In Colossians chapter 1 verse 18 we read, and Jesus is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. In all things. That includes prophecy. Test number 4. Do the prophet and the prophecy bear good fruit? And this we will spend some time on, because this is extremely important. Do the prophet and the prophecy bear good fruit? Galatians 5, 22-23 has a beautiful ninefold list of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Galatians 5, 22-23. We therefore need to ask this question. Do the prophet and the prophecy Do the prophet and the prophecy correspond to these qualities of the Spirit? In Romans chapter 14 verse 17, we have a very clear statement of what the kingdom of God and the gospel are all about. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 14, 17. The kingdom of God is not a set of institutional rules about what you must eat and what you must not eat, what you must wear and not wear, the places you may go and the places you may not go. It consists of three things. What are the three things? Hello, church. Tell me. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Thank you. You're not asleep. Notice what comes first. Righteousness. Any form of presentation of joy and peace, all right? Any form of presentation of joy and peace that bypasses righteousness is a deception. It's a deception. Now, there are many groups that want to get happy. They clap their hands, they praise the Lord, and they have a good time. And I've been to many of them. But I've learned that in the end, a lot of this can be just self-deception. Much of the happiness we see in some of these groups is really nothing but soulishness. It gives you a kick at that time. Just like a rock concert. Temporary kick. And after that, like a balloon burst, you're finished. Sometimes we talk so much about the Holy Spirit, we forget the fact that He is holy. He is holy. Don't ever forget, He is the Spirit of holiness. Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God, with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. There are so many spurious people trying to make other people happy without getting them to live according to God's word. And this does not produce the results God has promised. What is God's order according to that verse? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's God's order. God's order is righteousness first, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Jesus specifically warned us about bad fruit. Matthew chapter 7 verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. They are ravenous wolves. The sheep represents whom? Who does the sheep represent? The Christian disciple is the sheep. One who has decided to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. All bridges of the past burnt, finished, gone. That's symbolic. In the waters of baptism, what are you doing? You're saying that's my funeral service. Past is gone. It's over. Drowned. Finished. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Alright. So the Christian disciple is the sheep. A wolf is a natural enemy of sheep. And the wolf comes to do what? To destroy them. And what is the purpose of wolf putting on sheep's clothing? Because the wolf will pass itself off as what? As a sheep. In order to do what? To prey on the sheep. The wolf would not be as dangerous if it came as itself, undisguised. Easy to detect. It is dangerous when it comes wearing sheep's clothing. And this is the nature of many false prophets. They will not tell you what they really believe. They will come to you professing to be Christians, believers, believing Christians, professing to have the message of the gospel, probably professing to have a higher revelation to bring you into a new experience you've never had before. How do you sense a wolf? How does a shepherd sense a wolf? What does a shepherd usually have other than the sheep in his flock? One animal? Yes, the sheepdog. The sheepdog. It takes a sheepdog to discern the wolf lurking among the sheep. Now, the sheepdog does not judge by its sight. it judges by smell. In the Bible, the sense of smell, I believe, can represent a type of discernment of the Holy Spirit. Those who are responsible for caring for God's flock. By the way, would you read Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17? You know, you ask me, why, Pastor, do you pray for each one in church? Why do you pray by name? What does Hebrews 13, 17 say? Could you read it aloud?
Obey your leaders
and submit to their authority.
They keep watch over you.
As men who must give an account. That means anyone who comes in here, all right, you've been here more than two times, you're on my prayer list. You know why? Because you're part of the flock. And what must I do? As a pastor, I have to give account for your life before God. Serious business, huh? Very serious business. Very, very serious business. God will hold me accountable if I don't take care of the flock. If I'm not concerned about the flock. What about a mega church pastor? You have many pastors in a mega church. It's easier. Alright, let's come back to the sheepdog. Those who are responsible for caring for God's flock, we need to cultivate this extra sense that detects the wolf even when he is wearing the nice white sheepskin. Now, apart from this sense of discernment, Jesus revealed to us one very objective way to test whether a prophet is true or false. After he warned against false prophets, you know what Jesus said in Matthew 7 verse 16? You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? In other words, if every time you reach out for the fruit and you are jabbed by a sharp thorn, then don't expect a grape. And do not call the plant a grape vine, because a vine does not produce thistles. Now, let's look at some of the most common forms of fruit that are not the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which we should learn to discern. Although this is certainly not an exhaustive list, let's just look at a few things which are very important. Fruit of the Holy Spirit, not the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Not the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We need to learn to discern this. And if we don't learn to discern this, we can get into a lot of trouble. And this is seen, this fruit which is not the fruit of the Holy Spirit, this is seen in whom? In preachers, in evangelists, in ministers, in prophets, all who take the name of Jesus Christ. You see it there. Many of them, you see it there. Number one, you see pride, you see arrogance, you see boastfulness, you see exaggeration or dishonesty, you see covetousness. Number six, financial responsibility, irresponsibility, financial irresponsibility, addictive appetite. Oh my, that's serious, very serious. Number eight, immorality. Number nine, broken marriage vows. Number 10, broken homes. There are many important questions to be asked of visiting ministers. And if you do not ask these questions, we will be sorry someday. And let me say this, as a church, we have had our share of sorrow in this matter. And we are now very watchful in our choice of visiting ministers. I've gone through a lot of pain. Not only me, but members in the church also. Jesus followed up his warnings about false prophets and false fruit. Very sobering words he used in Matthew 7 verses 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name? Do you know that you can cast out demons in your name and yet be cast out of heaven? You can cast out demons in the name of Jesus and yet be cast out of heaven.
Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Remember, when we started the study, we said the difference between gifts and fruit. Between being given a gift and developing the character of the Lord Jesus Christ over time. I hope you remember that. If not, you can listen to the recordings. Now, this means it is possible to cast out demons in the name of Jesus and be living wrong. It is possible to prophesy and be living wrong. It is possible to do miracles and be living with somebody else's wife. It's possible to be misusing money or telling lies. And I know of people who have done it and are still doing it. How can they do it? You see, the authority is in the name of Jesus and in faith. The authority is in the name of Jesus and in faith. And God has committed himself to act when any person does something in faith and in the name of Jesus. His gifts and his calling are irrevocable, the Bible says. Therefore, the fact that a person prophesies, or he preaches, or he casts out demons and performs miracles, does not prove he is living right. There is only one sure evidence that a person is living right. He's actually living right. That's it. Let me say this. People who do not live right will not get to heaven. It's that simple. But I was saved, Pastor. You may have been saved. Don't tell me. Yeah. I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. I even got baptized. I even received gift of tongues. Listen, if you are not walking with the Lord, remember, salvation is justification, sanctification, and glorification. Not just one third. Alright. Salvation is being delivered from the penalty of sin and being delivered from the power of sin. And one day you will be delivered from the presence of sin. If you are truly delivered from the penalty of sin, you will naturally submit yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and be sanctified and continue to be delivered from the grip and the power of sin. And one day you will see Jesus face to face. And in that body that you put on, that glorified body, there will be no nature of sin. That's the glorified state of the believer. That's salvation. Saved from the penalty of sin. Being saved from the power of sin. One day being saved from the very presence of sin. You're truly justified, the Bible says you will be glorified. If you're truly justified, you live a sanctified life. And one day you'll be glorified. So don't say, that happened to me 10 years ago, I got saved. There is no such thing as once saved, always saved. Forgive me, my God. That's heresy. Once saved, always saved. As though you're ticketed to heaven. If you're truly saved, you walk with God. You walk with God. Let me say this once again. People who do not live right will not get to heaven. It's that simple. Where do you see that in the scripture? Pastor, what are you saying? Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 to 7. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Very clear. Very clear. Revelation chapter 22 verses 14 to 15. Look what happens. Revelation 22 verses 14 to 15. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that he may have the right. You see that? That he may have the right to the tree of life. Those who do his commandments, that he may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are what? Dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. No entry into heaven for people who do not live right. If you are truly saved, you will live right. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness comes first. Declared righteous by God. Being made righteous by God. Imputed righteous by God. Righteousness being imparted into you because you walk with God. And then one day you will see Jesus face to face and you will be like it. Alright, please read 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 9 to 10, Galatians chapter 5 verses 19 to 21 when you get back home. These passages give very clear warnings regarding this truth. People who call themselves believers and do not live right will not get to heaven. Jesus will say to them, "I never knew you, depart from me." That's it. Very clear. So we cannot allow any sentimentality and lax thinking to obscure the issue. Oh pastor, we must be very forgiving. Yes, we must be very forgiving. We must forgive as Jesus forgave. But we do not say, it's alright, you go ahead, live an immoral life and be a preacher also at the same time. No. No. That's not the Bible. That's not God's word. The Apostle Peter warned. He warned about false teachers. In his second epistle he writes, "But these like natural beasts, brute beasts he calls it, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who counted pleasure to carouse in the daytime." Carousing in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. That means they'll attend the love feast. While they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and they cannot cease from sin, enticing whom? Unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices. They don't go for everyone. They know who to catch. The wolf are like that. They look for the sheep that's weak. Pounce on that. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. 2 Peter chapter 2 verses 12 to 15. Now these false teachers, they attend the Christian love feast, they even partake in the Lord's Supper, but they are unclean, they are wild. And it is remarkable how people in a congregation will just swallow any kind of lie. People are so naive. Be careful. Peter said that these supposed teachers, they have hearts trained in covetous practices and follow the way of Balaam. Covetous practices, trained in covetous practices, they follow the way of Balaam. In other words, they are after money. And this was Balaam's problem. Wasn't Balaam a prophet? Yes. If you read Numbers chapter 23 to chapter 25, I do not think you will find more beautiful prophecies in the Bible that came from the lips of Balaam. Yet, his heart was not right. Balaam appears in only 3 chapters in the Old Testament, but he's referred to several times in the New Testament. You read the book of Revelation, he's referred to so many times. As what? As an example of warning. Balak, the king of the Moabites, had told Balaam to curse Israel, but he could not do it because when he prophesied, he could not speak anything but the truth. He could only speak what the Lord gave him to say. And Balaam also expressed an apparent, you see, very interesting. Balaam expressed a godly wish, an apparently godly wish, a wish that never came true. What did he say? Numbers 23 verse 10. "Who can count the dust of Jacob or number 1/4 of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous and let my end be like his." Very pious aspiration. But Balaam was greedy. Money was more important to him than living a righteous life. And what happened? He was killed by the children of Israel. In the book of Joshua, we read about the children of Manasseh. When they moved into their inheritance east of Jordan, in Joshua 13 verse 22, we read, "The children of Israel also killed with the sword Balaam the son of Beor, the soothsayer, among those who were killed by them." Balaam did not die the death of the righteous.
But he also did not live the life of the righteous. Desire for money, covetousness, led him astray, and he led Israel astray. We have said earlier, using a gift for personal profit, that's a temptation. Those who are gifted, using a gift for personal profit is a temptation for those who operate in certain realms of spiritual gifts, especially healing, deliverance. We must always take a prophet's fruit and character into consideration when evaluating a prophecy and its effects. Number 5, were the prophet's predictions true? We'll pause again here. Were the prophet's predictions true? If prophecy contains predictions regarding the future and these are not fulfilled, the prophecy did not come from God. Now let's look at a passage from the book of Deuteronomy. Very strong words. The Lord said in Deuteronomy chapter 18 verses 20 to 22, "The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." Deuteronomy 18 verse 20 to 22. So a person may make a prediction that does not come to pass. The word of God says very simply and practically, this was not something the Lord spoke, because if the Lord had spoken it, it would have come to pass. So we are not to be afraid of such a prophet. Under the law of Moses, that prophet would have died. He would have been killed under the law of Moses. That is how God regards those who deceive his people. Now we also need to realize that a person who prophesies can fall into error. How? By overstepping the bounds of his gift. He begins in the right way, but then he goes too far. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12 verse 6, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to," by the measure of, in proportion to our faith. Romans 12:6. So people may start prophesying in the spirit. They may start prophesying in the spirit, and then they get excited because they're hearing all this, and they are a mouthpiece of God. And then what happens? They can get puffed up. They can get very enthusiastic, and they can go beyond what the Holy Spirit actually gave them. And there have been so many cases of this. They were not out there to outright deceive. No, they were not false prophets, but they moved out of the spirit and back into the flesh, and that's dangerous. God warns. He warns us about this. Just before Paul talked about prophesying in proportion to our faith, in Romans 12 verse 3 it says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, don't get puffed up, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Alright, let's just stand up for a minute, please. Some of you are fast asleep. Alright, can you put your hands up? Yes, stretch a bit. Yes, up. Alright, yes, thank you very much. Can you put your hands down? Alright, just turn to your left and turn to your right. And sit down. God bless you. So I can preach for another 1 hour. You see, you can operate perfectly within the measure of faith that God has given you, not outside of that. If you go beyond that, if you go beyond that measure of faith, what will happen? You're not operating in the spirit. You are not operating in the spirit, you're operating in your own carnal will and respond and your own personality, not in the spirit. You're being irresponsible of the gift that God has given you. And that's wrong, and it is sin. It is sin. Test number 6. Does the prophecy promote obedience to God? Does the prophecy promote obedience to God? This test is essential, because the 5th test said, if the prophecy does not come to pass, we are dealing with a false prophet.
We might easily conclude, therefore, that if what the prophet said does come to pass, he must be a true prophet. That's not necessarily the case. Even if the prophecy contains correct predictions or supernatural revelations, it is not from God if its effect is to promote disobedience against God and the scriptures. And we are warned about this in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 13 verses 1 to 5. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice — the King James Version uses that word thrust — to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. Deuteronomy 13 verses 1 to 5. Now in this passage, this prophet, this man, he gave a supernatural sign. It came to pass. Yet he's a false prophet. He's a servant of Satan. He's turning God's people away. From what? From obedience to God. Another scriptural example of this you find in the New Testament from the ministry of Paul, when he and Silas arrived in Philippi for the first time to preach the gospel. And we looked at this passage earlier when we studied the gift of discernings of spirits. Acts 16 verses 16 to 18. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. Acts 16 verse 16 to 18. Everything, by the way, everything that the girl said was absolutely true. She was apparently, and this is interesting, she was apparently the first person in Philippi, in the scriptures, she was apparently the first person in Philippi to fully state who Paul and Silas were. These men are the servants of the Most High God. You know, you have an evangelist and somebody doing this. The evangelist will recruit that person. No marketing required. But she's a servant of Satan. A servant of Satan. An evil spirit was causing her to say these things. Notice, Satan's cunning in using this girl. Very crafty Satan is. Very cunning. Perhaps Satan wanted to get her in. Get her into that new fellowship. Into that new church. The new assembly of believers that would come together through the ministry of Paul and Silas. And then he may have wanted the people of Philippi to feel there was nothing new in this gospel. That it was just what they were used to with their prophetesses and oracles, which had been part of Greek culture for how many years? Nine centuries. You see how subtle the devil is? He does not always tell out outright lies. He would never deceive people if he did that. So what does he do? He tells you enough truth to get you hooked. And then he injects his lies. One of the things they'll do is they'll tell you all about your past. Evil spirits can do that because they've seen, they observe, they know your past. So they'll tell you exactly what happened in the past. And then they will frighten you about the future and get you under their control. Beware. Beware. They won't tell you all of the truth. They tell you a little bit just to get you hooked. That's how these guys who peddle drugs, what do? They get you to just get you initiated, and then after that you're hooked. Once you're hooked, you're finished. Be very, very careful. There is also something very important that we need to take note. From Deuteronomy chapter 13, the King James Version uses the term to thrust.
in verse 5, to thrust them away from the law, from the way of the Lord. Deuteronomy 13:5. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he had spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. When a prophecy is false, you know what will happen? You will feel a certain kind of pressure. That's not from the Holy Spirit. You will feel pressurized. That's not from the Holy Spirit. If you come to a place where you feel, I must do that because it was prophesied, please do not do it. Because most likely you're doing it under false guilt. For example, and this happens in so many places, and I'm just giving you a common example. Let's say you're single, you're not yet married, and someone prophesies that you are to marry so and so, and you don't feel comfortable about that at all. You don't feel comfortable about that prophecy or that relationship the prophet is talking about, and you pray about it and you have no peace, but you're under pressure because of this prophecy. Not just pressure, there are people who go into agony because they begin to think, if I don't marry so and so the prophet had spoken about, I'll be disobeying God and something awful is going to come into my life. Now if you ever get into that kind of pressure, please put the brakes on, get out of that vehicle and find out what has been driving you, because it is not the Holy Spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit. God does not terrify you. He does not send you the spirit of fear, and He will not make you confused. Don't succumb to that. That's not the way the Holy Spirit operates. Test number seven. Does the prophecy bring freedom and peace? Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now let's look at a few verses of scripture that teach us three things that are not products of the Holy Spirit. For you did not receive, Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Romans 8:15. 1 Corinthians 14:33. God is not the author of confusion. We read that verse right in the beginning. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. 2 Timothy 1:7. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So three things that are not products of the Holy Spirit: bondage, confusion, and fear, are not from the Holy Spirit. Many times in churches, particularly in prayer groups, there will be someone, and quite often it's a woman, who will use her prophetic ability to cause people to become dependent on her. She may not be aware of it, but she is making disciples for herself. And the people in the group cannot solve their own problems. They have to go running to sister so and so. And this type of arrangement is totally alien. It is totally alien to the gospel. In the New Testament, every believer is a priest. But if this woman is a true prophet, and if she's exercising her gift rightly, she will not misuse the gift and get people to become dependent on her. She will always glorify Christ and point people to Christ. She will surely be a gracious woman. And you know what? The Bible says she will gain respect. I love this verse in the Bible. She'll edify people. She'll build a church. The Bible says in Proverbs 11 verse 6, and I read from the NLT, a gracious woman gains respect. Every believer has the right of direct access to God. And if you cannot hear directly from God, there is something seriously wrong with your spiritual life. And you need to correct that and not be running after prophets. Test number eight. Does the prophecy harmonize and bring life? True prophecy given by the Holy Spirit will always inject fresh life into a meeting and harmonize with God's overall purposes. Now, during a meeting, there may be the operation of a gift such as prophecy, and it will sound very good, very religious, and may even contain scripture, but it is not of the Holy Spirit if it does not bring life. If it does not bring life, it is not of the Holy Spirit. Instead, it could be a religious spirit. There are so many different kinds of spirits.
So many different demons. The Holy Spirit is the author of life, not death. Romans chapter 8 verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So the Holy Spirit does not deaden the meeting. The Holy Spirit breathes life into the meeting. The words of Jesus are quickening, not deadening. And I like the King James Version here. Jesus says in John 6:63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So if something is deadening, even though it may sound good, it may sound religious, it's not the Spirit of God who's doing it. The Spirit brings life. Test number 9. Is there a sense of warning? God has put something inside of us to enable us to know what is true and what is false. 1 John chapter 2 verse 27 says, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. 1 John 2:27. Now, the anointing is not exactly the same as the baptism in the Holy Spirit. But please remember, baptism in the Holy Spirit is not being born again. When you're born again, you receive the authority to become a child of God. Right? That's the power you receive. In fact, the word used for there is exousia in Greek. You receive authority to become what? A child of God. You're part of the body of Christ. When the Holy Spirit does that, he brings you to Jesus. You know, he causes you to be born of God. Alright? He brings you to Jesus. Then there's something that Jesus does to you. What does he do to you? He will pour out the Holy Spirit upon you. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. For by one Spirit, you've been baptized into one body. Then Jesus baptizes you in the Holy Spirit. He pours out His Spirit upon you. That's not the same as being born again. Not the same as being born again. And it's not the same as anointing. The anointing is not exactly the same as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The anointing is walking in the Spirit after you've been baptized in the Spirit. You're continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. When you're walking in the Spirit, there's something inside you. Now, when you're walking in the Spirit, there's something inside you that bears witness to the truth, and that will reject what is false. So what must you do when you're in a meeting and gifts come into operation? Pay attention. Pay attention to what? To the anointing inside of you. Pay attention to the anointing inside of you. Some people get an actual pain in their chest. Some people get that. A pain in their chest. My right ear begins to itch. Now, I'm not saying that'll happen to you. But there'll be some way in which God tells you, that's not from me. That's not from me. So some people will have that problem. Some people will have that pain in the chest. Not problem. That's a good sign. When there's something false happening. And if you get such a warning from God, please don't jump up and say, that man is a false prophet or that woman is a false prophet. Don't do that. You'll be headed for trouble, because it'll probably end up in an argument. It'll just end up in a fight. That's not going to solve the problem. One person will say he believes that the one prophesying is right. The other person will say he's not right. Because this test, this final test, is actually subjective. It's not objective. It's subjective. While the other 8 tests are objective. Now, you cannot deal with matters in the congregation on the basis of subjective tests. Then why is it given? That test is for the purpose of warning you personally. There's something wrong. The anointing tells you there's something else. So what do you do? If you are warned subjectively by the Holy Spirit within you that there is something wrong, just sit there quietly and begin applying the other 8 tests, which are all objective tests. If the person is wrong, one or more of the other tests will show it. That's how you identify false prophecy. That's how you identify something which is not from God. So we have seen 9 tests for judging
through prophecy. And these 9 tests enable believers to operate in this gift of prophecy with freedom. There's so much that God wants to give us if this gift operates rightly within the body of Christ. This gift of prophecy begins to operate. It'll enable believers to operate in this gift with freedom, with protection, with the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So that's it. Next Sunday, God willing, we will go to the last session in the series. But what are we going to do now? We're going to stand up and we're going to cry out to God. For what? For the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Alright? We're going to cry out to God for the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And if you have not as yet received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, please go back and listen to those messages again. Desire, thirst, because you can't receive unless you thirst, unless you really want that to happen. And I still remember Jonathan Maharaj, he's telling us how do you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I remember this is what he said, it's like when you're under the water and you are drowning and you're right there drowning to the point when you feel it's all gone. And then what happens? And someone just reaches out to you and catches you by the hair and pulls you out of the water. Okay? You're desperate. Help! I need. If that's your cry, God will answer you. The Lord will give it to you. But you need to come to that point and you recognize, I am broken. Without the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I am powerless. I can't live the life that God expects me to live. I can't. When you realize that, you come to that point of brokenness, that's the first step you receive, because that's when you actually humble yourself before God and say, Lord, I need you. There's a beautiful hymn, it says, I need thee every hour. I need thee every hour. I'd say, I need thee every minute. Every second, I need thee. Oh, how I need thee. Let's